Turning back tonight in the Word of God to 2 Samuel and the chapter 23. 2 Samuel, 23rd chapter. And just in case I forget, tomorrow night, Camp Reunion, and that's at 7 o'clock, where pictures of the previous camp will be shown and news of next year's will be made known. All are welcome. Next Lord's Day, this coming Lord's Day, I will not be here, but our brother, Mr. Andrew Simpson, will be here morning and evening. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. I should say, since it's in mind as well, that that previous hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, written by Mrs. Anne Ross Cousin, but it was penned because of the life and the ministry of Samuel Rutherford, the covenanting preacher. And most of his ministry was in a little obscure village, Anwath. And if you're ever driving over from Carnryan and headed towards Carlisle, and therefore you're going via Dumfries, way before you would get to Dumfries, you'll see on a sign there just a little loop that you can take off the main track, and that'll bring you into Anwath. And if you've never been, you really should stop there. There'll be a Church of Scotland, first of all, on that semicircular track, and then you'll come to the old ruins where Samuel Rutherford would have preached the gospel. And though he has a massive name in covenanting history, in terms of his letters and his books and sermons, etc., that still exist, and very, very well known, yet the church is incredibly small. That's the one thing that strikes me about that building. I would say you could put the first five pews into the building this way, and that would basically fill it. But he did write in that hymn, and there's about 19 verses in the original. We have only five or six there. And if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And he exercised a tremendous ministry in that area. There'll be more than one soul from Anwath will meet him in heaven. There'll be souls from all over the world will meet him in heaven that have read his sermons, maybe his letters, found Christ even through that. We're looking at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Although we make it not to grow, or will he not make it increase? Let's bow together with God's word open before us. Heavenly Father, again, as we come to this time of Bible study prior to our prayer time, we pray that thou wilt direct us, encourage us, and may there be a blessing for every heart that is here. We thank you for those saints of God in the past that thou wast raised up. We thank thee, Lord, for the life and the ministry of Samuel Rutherford, for example, on whose life and ministry this particular hymn that we've been singing has been based. We praise thee, Lord, for the view of heaven that is given to us as we travel through the verses of this hymn. And we are reminded that while we would wrestle on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide, it is all going to be worth it, because we can even now hear the glory dawning, the glory that we've not yet seen. We only see through a glass darkly. We have not seen our Savior the King in his beauty yet. We know something of him, but we feel that glory dawning in Emmanuel's land, where he will be known to the fullest extent that we can know him. And that will spur us to sing his praises and do his service with a fulsome heart for all eternity. Come and speak to our hearts tonight. Do us good, we pray, through thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel, 23rd chapter, brings before us the final words of King David. Now, no doubt, along the way, while he has lived, many wonderful sayings have fallen from his lips. But now his voice is about to be hushed in death. And we could, as it were, as we come to this particular passage, push our way in around his bed. We can listen into the last testimony of this dying monarch. Or, as it turns out to be, rather, we can tune in to his last dying song. It's always a blessed, memorable thing to hear the words of God's saints as they leave this life for heaven, as they stand on the banks of the Jordan and they gaze toward what we've been singing about, the glory that's dawning for them in Emmanuel's land. These closing expressions almost read to me as if David started them while he was on earth, and he practically finished them by the time that he reaches heaven here. He begins, "Although my house be not so with God," and then he's beginning to lift up, "Yet hast thou made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure," and he's going higher, "for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow," or "will he not make it to grow." And I trust that there are many of us, in fact all of us tonight, who can join with David in uttering these words, and well, we hope to close our earthly pilgrimage with these kind of sentiments upon our tongue. But we're looking at one thing to begin with tonight. And rather sadly, he begins on a minor key. Notice, first of all, the psalmist had sorrow in his house. He had sorrow in his house. 2 Samuel 23 and 5 begins, "Although my house be not so with God." If we are to look back over our past history, if even we are to scan our entire spiritual landscape upon the earth, not only to now, but whatever it shall be, whenever we are ready to leave this scene of time, if we review that history honestly, will we not be forced to use many "all those"? Read the biography of any good man or any godly woman. Read about them in a sacred book. Read about them in church history. And you are almost guaranteed that you will find a "but" in the story, or an "although" before very long. Naaman, we read, was a mighty man of valor, a great man with his master, but he was a leper. Abraham was the friend of God, communed with God, but he lied. Peter, we could describe him as a blue-blooded loyalist, and he was saying, "Lord, I will go with you to prison, to judgment, to death. There's not a place I won't go with you." But he denied his Lord. Always a "but" in our earthly condition. You get, and you're painting something, and maybe you're on the gloss finish here, and you come back and, who has opened the door? There's dust stuck in the gloss paint. Some dust in the gloss. Some cloud in the summer sky even. Some discordant note in the middle of, up to that point, melodious music, and some alloy in the gold. And so it is with David here. Raised out of the sheepfold, he had become a mighty warrior, a conqueror of giants, including Goliath, a king over a great nation, and yet with all of his high station, he is not free from life's "all those." And the "although" that he talks about here is one in his own house. "Although my house be not so with God. Those are the worst troubles possible, to have them in our own household. People can talk about thorns, and they're fine when they're on the bush, or even you brush against them when you're outside, but the real trouble comes when they get into our bed, or we feel it in our own pillow. Although my house, be not so with God. We'll extend the boundaries of his house here for a moment, then we'll narrow it in. I think he's talking about the house, the affairs of the crown, the palace. If anybody else had looked at David's affairs, the government of his country, the word house often talks about our business, our transactions, they would have said, you know what, David's house, the governmental structure he has in place there, the amount of riches by which he is surrounded, it is a mirror of excellence. His house is so rightly ordered. Look at all of those subjects that are so loyal to him, those men who would give their lives for King David. But David knew that an even greater, keener eye than that of man rested upon him. And so he talks about his empire and his house, and he's saying, although my house may look well to any investigator from the outside, although man's estimate may be, it's in good order, it's not the way I would like it to be before God. We can walk among this perverse generation as lights in the world, and God has helped us. But with all of our apparent achievements, with any respect that men and women might give us, or any dignity with which they would confer upon us, when we come into the sight of a holy God, our situation changes. Then we don't say, Lord, you know I'm not wicked, you know what I have accomplished, you know all of the attainments that are tagged on to my name, but rather we fall at his feet and we cry, unclean, unclean, unclean. Just as the leper cools his brow with the water that's running in that cool stream, so we run to the blood of Christ for our cleansing, because we know our house is not so with God. There are many all those. And it's only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are free from the penalty of sin. The affairs of his crown, but I believe the primary meaning that David has in mind here is the affairs of his children. David had many trials because of his children. Good man, good woman, godly men and women often suffer great trouble at the hands of sons and daughters. Now, of course, we all have in our eye a home or two here and there, and they seem to be pretty idyllic. The very image of peace and of happiness and pleasure, and everything is traveling smoothly in there, and father and mother are bending the knee together in family prayer, and they see at least the majority of their children bringing forth praise to God and giving their hearts to the Lord, and it's a happy situation when God blesses a family like that. But there are so many other houses where the children bring nothing but grief to their parents. David saying here, although my house be not so with God, and many an anxious, broken father, and many a shattered and tear-filled mother has been forced to say, as they have lifted their streaming eyes and their aching heart to heaven, and they will say the same as David here, although my house be not so with God. Son or a daughter, the pride and the joy of the home has turned out to be a disgrace. The arrows of their ingratitude have pierced deeply into your soul, and sometimes in the middle of that grief you're thinking, you know what? It really would have been better that my son or my daughter had never seen the light of day and had perished long before now than that he or she would have lived to act out the role that they have acted out in this life, to become the misery of my existence and the sorrow of my life. Ungodly, unruly, profligate sons and daughters cannot know the tears or the brokenness of father or mother, or they would stop. Surely, would they not think long and hard about their actions when they see they're bringing them down with sorrow to the grave? Or has sin brutalized them so much? Of course it has. Has sin so much total control over their lives? Of course it has. Can they stop sinning? Of course they can't. Are they worse than stones? Have they no natural feeling left? Is the evil one entirely their master? And we know what the Bible tells us there. But Christian parents that are in this situation are not alone in this. Many, many others have come down through the generations of time the same path of family trouble. Ephraim, we read about in the Word of God, and though God promised that Ephraim would abound as a tribe with tens of thousands, yet in 1 Chronicles 7, verse 20 through to 22, we have this record, and the sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah, Bered his son, and Tahath his son, and Eladah his son, and Tahath his son, and Zabad his son, and so they go on, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew, because he came down to take away their cattle, and Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. Abraham had his Ishmael, and that caused him profound grief of heart before the Lord. Eli too, the high priest, he could rule the people. He could gather them around for sacrifice. He could point them to the way of the Most Holy, but he could not rule his sons. And that caused intense pain in Eli's life. Some of us, we lift our hands to heaven and might be writing this word, although in capital letters, although my house be not so with God. But before we leave the point, what can we say to those who have been tested and distressed because of these things in their own affairs and in their own families? First, let me say it is necessary that you should have an although. God would not have given it otherwise. Because if you didn't, while we would build a very comfortable nest here on earth, and God often puts a thorn into the nest to make us lift our heart and our voice to him. Old writers have claimed the nightingale never sang so sweetly as when she sat among the thorns, because they argued the thorns pricked her, reminded her of a song, and off that song came, "Trials wean us from the world, and our soul without trouble would be like the sea without tide and without motion." The result becomes a stagnant area. Also remember that prayer can deal with your troubles. Have you prayed a long time for your children without result? Have you said in your disappointment and through clenched teeth of frustration, "I'm going to stop praying here"? Because you know what's happening? The more I pray, the more I wrestle, the worse they seem to become. One old preacher said, and this was his conviction, even if our sons and daughters were not converted during our lifetime, if God has stirred us up to pray for them, they shall be converted even after thy death. And though thy bones shall be put in the grave, and thy son may stand and curse thy memory for an hour, he shall not forget it in the cooler moments of his recollection, when he shall meditate alone. Then he shall think of thy prayers, thy tears, thy groans. He shall remember thine advice.
It shall rise up, and if he live in sin, still thy word shall sound as one long voice, either affrighting him in the middle of his revelry, or charming him heavenward, like angels whisper, saying, follow on to glory. Were your parent days who once did pray for you, I pray that it may be so. The Christian may say, all of us have to say, because of one thing or another, although my house be not, so with God. But it may yet be. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to plead for mighty instances of conversion. This is our trouble. A cup that's filled out of the same sea of tribulation as the psalmist was swimming in when he said, although my house be not so with God. Sorrow in the house. But notice in the second place, David had security in the covenant. Security in the covenant. How encouraging it is here. And this is what he does: to look away from the dullness of earth to the brilliance of heaven. To take a kind of a flying leap away from this tempest-tossed raft that is sailing across this world, and to land on the terra firma of the eternal covenant. And that's what he does. Having thought over and worked through his although, and got it out in the open before God and before men, he comes up with a blessed yet. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. I think as we sang the music off, the sands of time are sinking tonight, Peter went up a key and then he went up another key. And here, David is going up a key. In fact, he's coming out of the minor, he's getting into the major key. Change in tone. David rejoiced in this covenant because it is divine in its origin. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. It's not a human contract that we're talking about here. It is divine in its origin. The covenant on which every Christian rests is not the covenant of some church ritual. Because the kind of vows that he made or were made for him during some of those rituals, he has shattered thousands of times, because in life he has not renounced the pomp and the vanities of the wicked world around us, nor has he decried the lusts of the flesh. He has run to them rather than from them. The covenant on which the Christian stands and which he rests secure upon is the covenant that God has made with him. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. God, the everlasting Father, has made this covenant with us. That God we're talking about, of course, as at all times, who spoke the universe into existence by a word, who holds it like Atlas upon his shoulders, although he does it in a way that Atlas is only fabled to have done it. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 17 and 18, is the very glue of the galaxies, and stooping from his majesty, he takes hold of my hand and of your hand, and he makes a covenant with us. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And that's amazing, and that is totally mystifying. It's not a king who has made a covenant with me. That would be something, of course, if it was, but it isn't. But the prince of the kings of the earth, the El Shaddai, the Lord of all flesh, the Jehovah of ages, the everlasting God, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. It is divine in its origin, and in terms of initiative, it was entirely driven by God himself. That's why it is a covenant of grace. Notice also not only its divine origin, but its particular application. David could put his hand on his heart and he could say, hear him, yet he hath made with me. It doesn't really matter if there's anybody beside me, on either side of me, anyone in close proximity to me, anybody in the same room or in the same city even as me. He has made it with me. This everlasting covenant, and we can apply that as David did personally. The covenant is made with us. Our name is in the covenant. You might have a family Bible at home, a huge Bible, and in the inside covers the family tree might be sketched in there. If you could drag down your father's family Bible from heaven, you'd find your name in the register. My name, positively my name, not somebody else's. Thank God for a personal covenant. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. As the hymn writer said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But again, the covenant, not only divine in its origin, personal in its application, it is eternal in its duration. Some people have issues here, problems. Because we preach the everlasting gospel, I cannot and dare not preach anything else. For an everlasting gospel is the only one I consider worthy of an everlasting God. I'm sure it's the only one that can give comfort to a soul that is to live not only in earth but through eternity. And more importantly, I am persuaded it's the only one taught in this glorious book. You know what an everlasting covenant means? It means it shall never, ever end. I can't worth the notion, peddled by some, that God only begins to love his people when they begin to love him. Oh, how I love Jesus. But I only do that because he first loved me. That's what the hymn writer said, but better, that's what the Bible says. That's a glorious truth. In 1 John 4:19, it's enunciated. We love him because he first loved us. And you can't get more first than the verse that I'm going to quote is Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that's away in the past. Before I existed, he loved me. How comforting it is, therefore, to embrace an everlasting gospel. I wouldn't put this gospel up for a trade-in or sell it for 100,000 other gospels, because I love the truth of a certain salvation. When I first heard it preached, that if I believed, and that belief was not a work of mine, that belief was given me as God's gift to my heart and my soul, that if I believe by his gift, God's grace would keep me all my life long and would never let me ultimately fall into hell, I rejoiced. That's the gospel for me, an everlasting gospel. Now, as for that sandy gospel that allows you to get out a little bit upon it and then it just gives way under your feet and maybe you'll get back onto the sandy spur again, it's one of those most wicked falsehoods on earth. If I believed that, I would preach the gospel and be holy on a Sunday, fall away on a Monday, be a Christian again, Saturday night, just ready for Sunday. And then I could say, you know what? I've fallen away from grace, but I've got on to it again. That's not what God has done for David. That's not what he's done for us. Yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. That's the greatest safeguard on earth, that I have something within me put there by God that cannot be quenched, that I put on the regimentals of a service which I can never leave, and I cannot leave without proving I never was truly enlisted at all. That keeps me near my God does not make me presumptuous, does not hand me carte blanche, a license to sin, all I want, knowing everything will be okay in the end. Take from me the everlastingness of this gospel, and you've taken everything. Old Watts Wilkinson once said to Joseph Irons, I love when you preach the covenant everlasting nature of God's love. Ah, said that old preacher, what is there else in the gospel if you don't preach that? If we don't preach an everlasting gospel, the gospel is worthless. This world is awash with uncertainty, with all of its brazenness, with all of its placards, with all of its running protests, and everything going along here and in the south of Ireland, in Australia, in America, all over the Western world as well. It's awash with all of this, awash with uncertainty. It's in the Bible alone that we read about everlasting things. And I, to the end, shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure those glorified spirits in heaven. But note the next words in our text here indicate the covenant that we're talking about, not only eternal in its duration, but it is ordered in its details. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. If there's one thing that's a distinguishing mark about heaven, it is order. And God has not devised a disorderly covenant. When He planned it before the world began, it was well planned in every respect. He arranged it in a way that man could never have thought of, so that justice would be satisfied fully, yet mercy could be operated hand in hand with it. He planned it so that vengeance would have the utmost jot and tittle of all of its just demands, and yet grace could fly in and save the sinner. Jesus Christ came at the appointed time, Galatians 4 and 4, to confirm that covenant, and by His atonement He ordered it in all things. He paid not a little portion of His blood, but every drop of that blood, didn't leave one halfpenny of the ransom money for His dear people to stump up and to pay. He ordered it in all things. And the Holy Spirit, when He applies the blessings of that covenant to our hearts, He applies it in order. Theologians talk about the order salutis, ordo salutis, the order of salvation. He orders it in all things. You know what's possible? To come unstuck because of the shoddy work of a bad solicitor, or lose everything you've ever had because of somebody who draws up a contract so badly that years down the line it's found to be worthless. But our Heavenly Father's covenant is drawn up according to the strictest rules of justice, and it's ordered in all things. If hell could search it out, if it was passed around a conclave of demons, they couldn't find a single fault with it. There are those technical terms of heaven's tort. There's the great seal at the bottom. There's the signature of Jesus Christ, written with His own blood. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. There's converting grace in it, pardoning grace in it, justifying grace in it, sanctifying grace here, preserving grace in it, and glorifying grace, for it's ordered in all things. Nothing is left out. Our tampering, our tweaking can't change it for the better, because all of its parts exist in glorious harmony. David said about the human body, Psalm 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God said, yes, David, you're exactly right, because here's what I said. It was all that I have made very good. Genesis 1, the verse 31. and many famous anatomists since have come and they've explored the body. And they have said, you know what? With the bones so well put together and all the parts so wonderfully ordered, you know, we couldn't change a portion of it without spoiling its harmony and its beauty. And if we would try on our board here to draw out a model man, we couldn't, with all of our ingenuity and knowledge, fashion anything better in workmanship than what God has done. When I'm preaching the gospel covenant, I am secure. I'm standing on a rock. If I preach any other gospel, I'm vulnerable. I'm open to attack. But standing on the firm ground of God's covenant, we're in a tower of strength, and it doesn't matter if all the devils of hell should come flying at us, storming our castle. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. Sure. That point should be underlined. It is not only everlasting, ordered in all things and all of its details, it is sure. We can't call anything sure on earth. Our health, good today, maybe right down tomorrow. Think of our brother Bobby. Last Monday, he was eating porridge in the morning. He had ate his lunch. He had phoned his wife, "I'm getting out this afternoon." And by the afternoon, infection had stepped in. Health, not sure. Wealth, people have lost their entire income over decades of time in an instant. Friends, so many prove fair weather relatives. The only place where I can take this word sure and set it down again, knowing it's not going to bounce or move, is on God's covenant. What God has done for me. Some poor brother thinks he has lost his covenant. "I once had peaceful hours with God," he says. "I once had sweet enjoyment of God's presence, but now it's all gloom and it's all doom and doubt." Let me tell you this, you cannot lose the covenant. You've never had the covenant in your hands yet. You've only had a copy of it. The covenant itself, where's it? Under the throne of God. In the archives of heaven. In the Ark of the Covenant. And Indiana Jones and co. will never find it. On Jesus' hands and in his heart. If God was to put my salvation in my hands, it'll be lost in 60 seconds. But my salvation isn't there. It's in Christ's hands, encased and clasped by the Father's hands. Therefore, it is sure. What a precious and a glorious covenant this is. Final section of our text, 2 Samuel 23:5, centers on the fact that David not only had sorrow in his house, security in the covenant, but satisfaction in his heart. Satisfaction in his heart. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Although we make it not to grow, shall he not make it grow?" Satisfied. That's where David is here. Satisfied. Take a trot, if you can, through the palaces of this world, the corridors of power, and you will find no satisfaction there. Go to the cottages and the hovels of this earth, and there is no satisfaction there. The only solid satisfaction to be found right over the world is in the heart of the true child of God, who is satisfied with the covenant. David says, "As for my salvation, I am secure. As for my desire, I am gratified, for this is all my salvation and all my desire." He's satisfied with salvation. Phone our friend the moralist. He's been working hard for years on his quest to achieve salvation by himself. Ask him, "Are you sure, Mr. Moralist, that if you died, you would enter heaven?" He'll say, "Well, I've been as good as anybody else, and better than the neighbors that I have around me, and better than some Christians, and I dare say I'll become even better before I die." But he cannot answer the question, "Are you sure?" If you die, it's heaven. Call up the religious man. And he could, as we heard about Bishop Taylor Smith on Sunday night past, he could be the archdeacon, he could be the bishop, as Taylor Smith put himself into the shoes, he could be a cleric, he could be anybody within the church structures, the religious man. "Are you sure that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven?" Well, he'll say, "I regularly attend church, I pay in well, I help with the organization, I do this, I do that, and I do the other thing to do with the church." But he can't answer the question. And he's hoping that some magic supplement comes in from somewhere before he dies. An old Jewish rabbi, strange guy to quote, but I will, said that every man ought to repent at least one day before his last day. And as we do not know when our last day shall be, we ought to repent today. How many people are there out there that wish they knew when they were going to die? Because I'll tell you what, they'd leave it until the 11th hour. That would be their plan. I'm not saying that would ever become reality. That would be their plan. The Christian can say, "Today, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, nobody's ever going to tamper with this. It's there, sealed and settled, and this is all my salvation." And we can walk through disease, we can walk through disaster, we can stare death in the eye. Why? Because we are satisfied with our salvation. And then David says, it has all his desire. All his desire. There's no way of getting satisfaction but by gaining Christ, by getting heaven, by winning glory, by having this covenant. For the word covenant includes everything else. All my desire is wrapped up in this. And the message, of course, to our unconverted friends is this. God calls, "Turn ye. Turn ye, why will ye die?" Graciously promising, "Whosoever cometh to Christ, he will in no wise cast out." Free gospel in terms of its offer. So that every poor soul who is quickened by the Holy Spirit comes under a sense of his guilt can come to the Savior. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. It's the Spirit's rising beam. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Although we make it not to grow, and of course, as we've seen the alternative, let him make it grow. And may that feeling grow and develop in our hearts and minds until the day when Jesus comes and calls.